Today's reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 47. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Morning, everybody. You need more caffeine. It's always worrying when you're this awake at the start of a talk. Oh well. Let's pray for God's help, and then we'll get on with this. Just building up anticipation, don't mind me. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that this is not a record of what you've said in the past. This is your Holy Spirit addressing us today. And so we pray that we would hear with reverence, that we would accept with faith, and that we would respond in obedience. Amen. There are lots of different models of what church is. There's not great agreement on what church is. I realised this in a particularly acute form a number of years ago. I was, for some random reason that now escapes me, doing a cross-country ski marathon. There you go. And the guy I was sharing a room with out in Switzerland, we were chatting. And when I said I went to church, he said, Oh, really? Okay. How often do you go? I said, Every week. He said, You are kidding me. I said, Yeah, every week. He said, Every Sunday you go. I said, Yep. He said, So how did your liver cope? Now that is an odd response. I've had lots of responses, but I've never had somebody say that. As we chatted more, what I realised is when I said church, he assumed I must mean the Sunday afternoon nightclub at Clapham Junction, which is one of the most debauched places in London. It was founded by people who wanted to be able to phone home to Australia and tell, hey mum, I've been to church again, when they've been just blind drunk all afternoon. And so he assumed I was going to this horrific nightclub every week. I mean, that's church for him. But even amongst people who know that that's, a minority report on what church might be, that is not what church is. There are a whole load of different models of what church should look like. There's church as concert. This is a very popular model these days, where the action is what happens on stage. The lights are up on stage, they're dark everywhere else. And it feels like a performance, what takes place at the front. And in one sense, the congregation are incidental. Their role is to appreciate, to cheer, to enjoy, to receive. Interestingly, that's what actually medieval Roman Catholicism was like. So medieval churches would rarely have had pews, and you'd have all the side chapels, and what would happen is the priests would perform the Mass with their backs to the people. The people are an irrelevance. They're performing their thing. and the people would run round watching the mass as the magic took place. And once it had happened, they'd run to the next little side chapel to watch there. But the action, the performance, took place at the front. The people, well, whether they're there or not, in one sense, doesn't matter. Then this church was phone booth. I remember I was at Christian Union when I eventually started to go along at Exeter. Back in the days when it was Martin Smith and Delirious were where it was at when it came to music. Some of you remember those days. And there was one particular song, "I Could Sing of Your Love Forever," was the refrain of the song. And our CU band did a noble job trying to live that out most weeks. And it would go on and on. And on and on and on and on, which was wonderful. But I remember one time we reached about the 30th repetition of this particular chorus, and I was starting to lose the will to live. And the guy leading said, "Look, some of you are sitting down, some of you are standing up, some of you are kneeling. That's fine. I want you to imagine you're in a phone booth with God. Forget everybody else around you. Don't be aware of them. What matters is you and God." I don't want to be harsh on him. He was doing his best to lead the CU, the band. He was serving faithfully every week. But it is an interesting understanding of what goes on. You should forget the people sat beside you. What matters is you and God when you're gathered. So you've got church's concert, church's phone booth, or then you have church's lecture, as if God's great desire for you is a perfect set of sermon notes. God is most glorified on us when our sermon notes are most fully and beautifully presented, as if holiness is achieved by bringing different colour pens to church and writing neat notes. You know, you do get churches that are like it's like a lecture, a download of information that it feels like you're at a... not a TED talk so much as a university lecture hall. You've also got churches, McDonald's, which is, I know somebody who used to go to, he would go to one church in the morning because he really liked the sermons, and another church in the evening because he loved the singing. And basically, you know, McDonald's, you go in, you order what you want, there's a variety of stuff on the menu, you just take whatever you particularly like and you go. And, you know, I turn up for church for what I want. This church, great music, go in there, duck out, go to the sermon there, and then they have brilliant donuts across the road, so I go there for afters. You know, there's that sort of pick and mix approach, the McDonald's approach to church. And there's another thing, I was gobsmacked when I saw this. There's a church called Bethel Church. You've probably heard of Bethel Music Band. They released, there's a video out doing the rounds of their latest move. The minister stood up on stage and said, "For 2,000 years, God's church has been gathered around a sermon. But now, we are gathered around the presence of God." By which he meant, basically, there was sort of sprinkly dust in the air and feathers, which they claimed are angel feathers. And this was the Shekinah glory cloud. The thing which, when it descended, terrified the Israelites. It looked like pixie dust had been blown up by the fans, which I think is what had happened. And church should not be gathered around words, dry, dusty, blah, blah, blah words, but around the presence of God. Now, you probably wouldn't be here if you bought that sort of nonsense. But my question to you is, if you have a friend who thought that was really exciting, could you win them over? Could you show them from the Bible why that's unhealthy? Could you do so in a way which is not arrogant, smug, know-it-all evangelical, but is gentle and gracious and winsome, that doesn't caricature and believe the worst about everybody, but gently and winsomely and graciously shows what church should be like? And see, it's one thing roughly knowing I know where I should be at church. It's quite another thing knowing why it should be that way and being able to help others. And what I want to do really in this talk is to just look at what a true church looks like, and hopefully equip us and start us thinking about how we can talk about church. I don't want us to, if you walk out of here thinking City Church is the only true church and I need to tell every other student, leave your heretical and satanic mass and join the true church, then I have failed. And I suspect Jonathan would rather bury you on the grounds of the Quinter than let you out into the university where you might cause real damage. But he's nodding. You wouldn't be the first, you won't be the last. He brings a spade with him to these weekends, trust me. But it matters. It matters. And so I can't make you the sort of people that are gentle and gracious and winsome that other people want to listen to. I can't make you the sort of people that will win the person rather than the argument. But what I can try and do is start us on the road to if people are willing to listen to me, if they are willing to engage in discussion with me, what should I do, where should I go? So that's what we're going to do. Okay, the word translated church in our Bibles, as I'm sure you know, is just assembly or gathering of people. So what makes one gathering a church? People gather in carriages of trains, at Gatecrasher when it was still open in Birmingham, at sports stadiums, family reunions, lectures. So if we were to return next weekend for Jonathan's flower arranging demonstration, would that be church if all of us were here? Or if a group of non-Christians, an entire group of non-Christians, came to City Church to listen to a sermon, does that make it church? You know, what do you need for church to be church? Firstly, and most importantly, is who gets to decide. And this is really important because our culture is what I feel like works. If you ask people, why do you go to that church? Well, usually the first few words that come out of their mouth is because I feel, or because I really found, because I. And there's a subjective thing about I found I really engaged with God when I was there. I felt really touched. I felt really blessed. And gently, the first thing we need to say is, look, it's not up to me. Actually, Acts 20:28, Paul refers to the church as the church of God, which he bought with his blood. And that's the first thing I want to say to you is, your feelings are not irrelevant. How you feel like you engage with God is not irrelevant. But actually, there is something more important. It's the church of God. And therefore, the starting point needs to be not what works for me, but what does God say? It's the church of God. And as we come to Acts 2, we see the model church in many ways. So we're going to just land in Acts 2 for a little while. Before we think about the sort of takeaway and look at what the model church looks like. So we dived in halfway through Peter's sermon at verse 36. Peter is proclaiming, this is the first time that the gospel has been proclaimed since Jesus returned to heaven. And Peter is proclaiming to the crowds in Jerusalem who 40 days earlier had cheered for the crucifixion of Jesus, that actually the one you cheered for his crucifixion is God's own son who has now risen to divine authority in heaven. That's not a great thing to hear if you're in that crowd. But Peter tells them that the promise of forgiveness comes in Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit comes through him too. And so people accept the message, verse 41, and they're baptized and about 3,000 are added to their number. And then we get a snapshot of the community. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So you get a number of elements here. First, you get community. Peter's preaching does not just produce individuals who are saved through their trust in Jesus, although you get that. They meet together, verse 46, at the temple courts and each other's homes. They are gathered into a community. And it's more than a ritual gathering. This is real relationship which is developing here. And so the New Testament writers will go on to refer to these gatherings as the body of Christ or the building. And say that you and I, or you guys, as part of City Church, you relate to one another as tightly as the bricks in this building or the limbs on your body. Real relationship, not loose affiliation. So it's community. Secondly, it's learning. There is a devotion to God's word. Just as the fall begins with a questioning, a doubting and a dismissal of God's word, the return to God here, God's word returns to its place at the centre of the life of the people. Again, God rules by his word. Again, God relates to his people by his word. Verse 43, the apostles' preaching verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then verse 43, the apostles' teaching is authenticated by signs and wonders. This phrase which referred to what God does at the Exodus as he first gathers his people, what Jesus does as he authenticates his ministry as God's son, and what the apostles do as they show themselves to be God's authorized witnesses to the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. So there is power in their teaching because God at the start of this stage of salvation history provides signs and wonders. God's testimony here is that their words are his words, and so they go out with power. Community, learning and then loving. Verse 42, the community of people are devoted to fellowship, which is to one another, to partnership, to a common endeavour. And you see it really strikingly in 44 to 45. They were together and had everything in common. They're not communists because they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. In other words, I still own my stuff, but I love you so much that I would rather be without my house, my field, my car than see you poor and starving, because I love you that much. It's an extraordinary attitude. They acted like family, in other words. Prayer and praise, verses 42 and 47, that prayer to God and joyful praise for all Jesus had done are integral to what the church is. Public and private. It's interesting, there doesn't seem to be a sharp line between what they do in the temple courts, verses 42 and 46, and what they did in their homes, 46 and 47. So 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. So churchy activities aren't something they do sort of once a week and then they don't see each other at all. It's a characteristic of their lives that they are now a community. And it's also notable that they enjoy the favour of the people. Now for them to enjoy the favour of the people, verse 47, they must have been known about. In other words, they weren't like so many of us secret agent Christians. We look like everybody else. We dress like everybody else. We speak like everybody else. We live amongst them. But we serve a different master. Sound familiar? No. People knew. Oh yeah, they worship Jesus. They live in public. They're bold and open. That means that they're going to take a kicking when times change and persecution's coming. But it means that they model to society God's new community. They say there is a different way of being. And this is it. They're open. And they're evangelistic. A church like this grows. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Throughout Acts, we see that people become Christians through the preaching of the gospel. Hence, the characteristic refrain in Acts is, and the word of God grew, and the word of God spread. Because it is through the preaching of the word of God, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that people become Christians. But verse 47 reminds us it is God who adds to their number. It is not them who by their brilliance, their efforts, somehow force, manipulate, convince. The Lord is the one who is sovereign in evangelism. And so he adds to their number daily. So there you have it. Church is a local, visible gathering of people who have been baptized as a sign that they've been saved by Jesus Christ. And who are now living by his word, devoted to God, praying to him and praising him, and feeding upon him in the Lord's Supper. They're devoted to each other. Actually, we've missed one thing, haven't we, really? Sacraments. I missed that out. It's on your... Now, just checking whether you're awake. The verses 42 and 44 talk about the breaking of the bread, which is to say that the church carries out spiritual ceremonies. And 41 talks about baptism. Now, we call them sacraments. It's just the two ceremonies that Jesus gave us. You don't need to worry about the word sacraments. But baptism is the sign that we've joined God's people, that we trust in Jesus, and that through trust in Jesus, our sins are washed away, which is visually illustrated when people go down into the water, and that we receive new life by the Spirit, which is visually illustrated as they come back out of the water. And the Lord's Supper, the sign that our faith, our life, depends on feeding on, trusting, being nourished by the death of Jesus Christ daily. So they are devoted to God, they live by his word, they pray, they praise to him, they feed on him by faith in the Lord's Supper, they're devoted to each other, seen in their shared lives, and they're devoted to the world, living out their faith in public and in private. That is a true church. Now there are a whole shed load of relevant passages in the rest of the New Testament that impact on our understanding of this, of what a church is, especially, I guess, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, in terms of our understanding of what church is like when it gathers, what the community is like when they gather for a formal church service. But interestingly, you never get in the New Testament a, quote, normal church service. You never get, and then shall they say, welcome, tea and coffee is served afterwards. You never get any sort of description of what should happen on a Sunday, which is frustrating if you're trying to plan a biblical church. Why is that? Well, basically because Christianity is not Islam. If you haven't noticed, it's not. They're different. And one of the reasons they're different is that Islam is a total life system. And so culturally, a mosque in Morocco looks like, sounds like, runs like, dresses like a mosque in London. Because Islam is a total rigid system of life, Ummah. But that's not how Christianity works. In Christianity, there is cultural flexibility. Our God is not one, Allah. Our God is one in three. Unity and diversity. And so while there is rigidity about the doctrinal truths at the heart of church, there is huge cultural flexibility about how they're expressed. There is not one order of service, not one length of sermon. No rule about whether the prayers should be set and formal or spontaneous. No rule about whether a baptism should be a dunk or a sprinkle. There is no rule about whether you should have a rocking worship band or Ethel on her organ. There is no rule in the Bible. But interestingly, although we don't get told in the Bible, we do have a pretty good idea. Please tell me you don't have somebody called Ethel who plays the organ. Otherwise I'll be in real trouble. We actually have a pretty good idea of what the early church looked like. So in Justin Martyr's first apology, which is from the 2nd century, so middle hundreds AD, so fairly shortly after the life of... And so people at these church services would have known the apostles. So that's the way to think about it. We're really close in time to the days of Jesus. And he says this: on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, that's the Bible, are read for as long as time will permit. When the reader has finished, the president, in a sermon, urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and thanksgiving are offered to the best of our ability, and the people are sent with Amen. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks have been offered, and the partaking of them all. And the deacons take them to those who are absent. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ our Saviour rose from the dead. Now, there are a few other things that emerge from the other writings. So they stood for most of the service. You stood throughout worship as a sign of respect. Pews weren't introduced in Western churches until the 14th century, anywhere really. They sang, although he doesn't mention it, but he does elsewhere. They sang lots, but there were no musical instruments. They didn't use musical instruments for many centuries afterwards because musical instruments are associated with pagan worship. Sorry, guys. Not part of the apostolic tradition. And so he asks, why do we not use musical instruments? Simple singing is not childish. What is childish is singing with lifeless organs, dancing and cymbals. Therefore, we Christians put aside the use of such instruments and other things fit for children and retain only simple singing. Thankfully, that's not in the Bible. That's just Justin Martyr. And actually, they split the service in two. So you had the service of the word in the first part, where you would have singing and reading and sermon. And that was open to everybody. At that point, there would be, we don't know whether they served cheap coffee and green china mugs or what they did back then, but there would be a short break, and those who are not baptized believers would have to leave. And then you have the second half of the service, which would be the prayers, because that shows a relationship with God, and the Lord's Supper. But that's basically what happened. It's actually not hugely different. They sang to God, they prayed to God, they shared the Lord's Supper and baptized people as need arose. And they listened to a sermon, they gathered around the Word of God. So that's basically what went on. Now, when you fast forward to the Reformation, as they tried to recover church grounded in the Bible, which had been lost really in the medieval period, the Reformers really picked up three marks of what a true church was. And their three marks were this: the true preaching of the word, the proper observance of the sacraments, and the correct exercise of discipline. Now, before I just explain them briefly, because it's useful historically to know about these things, why do they go for those? They go for those for one reason, I think, and that is that you summarise it all by do it by the book. In everything, their stress was do it in the way the Bible says. And so they then focused on the three most glaring errors of the church of their day. So I'm not sure these are the best way or the only way to work out when a church is a good church now. They're saying, do it by the book. And look, these are the three biggest ways that's going to require change in our culture. I would suggest we look at three different ways afterwards for how we should understand church. But let me just run through them. So true preaching of the word. So 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy's great charge, Paul's great charge to Timothy, preach the word. And the church of God has always been a place where the word of God is honoured and where the word of God has authoritative power and force. So Jesus says to Peter, not you are the rock, but on this rock I will build my church. And what is he talking about in Matthew 16:18? Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. The truth about Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. So the true preaching of the word of God, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is always at the heart of church. 2 Timothy 3:15-17 talks about stick with the Holy Scriptures, which will make you wise for salvation. For all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you need the true preaching of the word of God to explain and apply the gospel if you're going to have a real church. And that had been lost in the days before the Reformation. Preaching was in Latin to people who didn't understand it. And preaching ignored the Bible by and large. Secondly, proper observance of sacraments. So the medieval Catholic Church had increased the number of sacraments from 2 to 7. It was all nonsense. We should only use the ones Jesus instituted. So baptism in Matthew 28, as Jesus ascends to heaven, he authorizes the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name. Then the Lord's Supper, on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 returns to that and says we're to eat the bread and drink the wine as a ceremony of remembrance. We feed on him in our hearts by faith. Our faith in Jesus' death is strengthened as we eat the bread and drink the wine. So you've got true preaching of the word, proper observance of the sacraments, and then thirdly, correct exercise of discipline, which is the one that comes out of left field, really, for us, I guess. You see, under Roman Catholicism in the medieval time, it really didn't matter how you lived. So long as you were baptized as a baby, and so long as you went to confession, paid your penance, and partook in Mass, then, frankly, that sort of topped you up for the week. You sin away, but you turn up to Mass and it tops you up. It's like, topping up your mobile phone credits. You sort of run out, but it's fine. Pop along to Mass. I'm forgiven again. Another week of sinning. Pop along to Mass. Sin again. Get forgiven again. Another week of sinning. It sort of worked like that. And the Reformers said, no, the Bible encourages us to live for God. So Luther, as Luther said in the first of his theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg church door at the start of the Reformation. Repentance, when the Bible calls us to repent, it is all of life, every day. Repentance means turn back to God every day, all day. It's a lifelong thing. So we're not just to go to a ceremony that deals with sin, we're to turn away from sin. And so the church needed to start to exercise discipline. It's interesting, the New Testament calls again and again for the church to purify itself. 1 Corinthians 5 is a particularly striking place. Perhaps we'll flick up there, because it is just, it's so countercultural for us that this one is worth just spending a minute on. So you've got, Corinth is rich, raunchy and religious, basically. And see, when people turn to follow Jesus, they're pretty confused about how to live. And there's a guy sleeping with his dad's wife, and he's quite proud of it because it shows that he's free in Christ to do anything. I admire your doctrine, but not your application, I think is what Paul says. And he says, this is appalling. This is wicked. But the whole church has a responsibility for it. He says, verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of fellowship the man who has been doing this? Carries on, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. And then at the end, expel the wicked person from among you. In other words, he says, if someone's in an unrepentant sin, and the particular sins the New Testament seems to land on are written about there, so idolatry, greed, sexual immorality, oh, it's quite a broad list. But if people are unrepentant, refusing to repent of sin, says it, the church needs to distance themselves from them. What does it look like? Well, we'll get onto that in a minute. But he says, look, this is a serious issue. You've got to keep the church pure. He says, don't not hang around non-Christians who are acting like non-Christians. They should. It's Christians who are acting like non-Christians that's the problem. Because the church needs to be a model of something different. But also, a little leaven works through the dough, as the Bible puts it. And it's interesting. This is my experience of church. Where a couple of young people who slept together, and it became known that they were, and nothing was really done. A year or two later, you found it was amazing how much sexual immorality had grown. Because, well, it affects each other. And so Paul says, for the sake of the purity of the church, don't allow it. Discipline people. How do you discipline them? We'll come on to that. Actually, why don't we do that now? The principles, Matthew 18, you keep it as private as possible. So you go to the individual. When that doesn't work, you go with two of you. When that doesn't work, you get the church leadership involved. But you always try and keep it as private as possible. But eventually, you have to do what the reformers called fence the table. You have to say you can't be treated like you are in good standing with God when you're not. So at CCM we've had to do this a few times where somebody had an affair and was unrepentant, wouldn't return to the husband. And so they were told, okay, you cannot come to the church prayer meeting and have the Lord's Supper. You can come to hear the word of God on Sunday, you cannot come to small group. There are different ways that you understand it. The Bible doesn't say which particular meetings you keep them out of. And we said to their friends, look, you can't let it be like it's normal. Don't cut them off. You can see them, but you mustn't treat it like normal. If you go out for dinner with them, then you must say to them, even if they're with their partner, if you're going to go for dinner with them, you have to say, look, you guys, we love you, but you need to repent. Which is awkward and horrible and very painful, and people didn't like it. But amazingly, it works. Sometimes. Sometimes people just leave. Other times we've seen people come back after months and be restored to their family and restored to their church. It's a wonderful, glorious thing. But for the sake of the whole church, for the sake of the witness of the church, and for the sake of the individual who you want to restore, then you have to discipline. And so the Reformers said, those are your three marks: true preaching of the word, proper observance of sacraments, and correct exercise of discipline. As I say, that means we do it by the book. And it will look different for you and me in our context. What particular things we would say are the most crucial elements of a church doing it by the book? What will make you stand out? So what would it look like for us? Let me land on a couple of things. You'll see there's a little diagram that just shows what a church meeting should look like. We're going to think in the fourth session about what a church community should act like in terms of how our life together should be. We're just thinking really now about when you gather for the formal meeting as church. So church can refer to, well, we're a group of people, that is church. Or you can refer to the formal meeting, the main meeting, and usually on a Sunday. And we're thinking about that at the moment. So you'll see there's that little triangular diagram. So the Lord rules, and he rules by his word. He feeds and rules his people by his word. He relates to them by his word and by the sacraments. So the visible words of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Christians serve and encourage each other. And we relate to God in prayer and praise. So that's what that's the model you get in the Bible. That's if you, for the engineers here, if you read Acts 2, that's what the diagram looks like. Well, what about us? What three things? Here's three that, as I thought and prayed, perhaps we can go for. So sermons, singing, and submission. Three ways that in our culture we're tempted not to do it by the book. Now God's word tells us everything we need to know if we're to find salvation through trusting Jesus and to follow him home. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All scripture God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible must tell us everything we need to know. So what do you go for today? As I say, there has been inflation since the Reformation. So you had three marks of a true church then. Most of the books these days are nine marks or 15 elements or whatever. None of them are three anymore. Everything expands. But there we go. We're going to stick with three because otherwise we'll be here all afternoon. Three hallmarks. Sermons. God's presence is in his word. God's presence is in his word. This is the first big mistake that Bethel make, is to try and say, churches used to be gathered around a sermon. Now we're gathered around the presence of God. In Deuteronomy 4:15, we read that as the Israelites gathered around the mountain, the fire of God's presence, the Shekinah glory, descended on the mountaintop. You saw no form of any kind, Deuteronomy 4:15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. It's interesting how strongly that's emphasized, Deuteronomy 4:12. When God came to you, when the presence of God descended on the mountain, you saw no form, you heard words. God is present in his word. And so sermons, the preaching, proclamation of the word of God has always been at the heart of church life. When God the Son comes to earth, how is he described in John 1:1? He is the word of God made flesh. In Hebrews 3, as the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he was, I was about to say who I think he is, but that would have just caused consternation. So whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 3:7, he's quoting Psalm 95. Hear how he introduces a quote from an Old Testament psalm written 1,000 years before. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Not as the Holy Spirit said, but present tense, as the Holy Spirit says. The Bible is the voice of God speaking today. The scriptures are the presence of God among us today. And so sermons, the explaining, expounding, the showing what's there of the scriptures must be at the heart of our church services if we're to be a biblical church. How do you preach? There are lots of ways you could do it. Stylistically, I think the bread and butter should be expository, which means that you work through books of the Bible. Because it means that you're forced to just look at what's there rather than ride the preacher's hobby horse, picking whatever you want. Sometimes topical stuff is fine. If you like topical things, they give you scaffolding that help you build. They give you a framework in which to understand the Bible. So topical's fine, but your basic bread and butter needs to be, I think, exposition. And that's what I would look for in a church. When I look at the preaching card, does it, you know, yeah, there might be some series on relationships or the holiness of God or other things, but by and large, it's ploughing through books of the Bible. Okay, what about the content of preaching? What should be in preaching? Well, the first thing you should look for is the gospel. You must look for the gospel first and foremost. So in Romans 1, it's interesting, Paul speaking to Christians, and he says this in Romans 1, 14, 15. I was so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. You should ask yourself when you're at a church, what excites the preachers? Is it new things? Is it odd things? Is it controversial things? Or do they get excited about the gospel? The message that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, who brings salvation to all who believe. The message that we are saved by grace. Is that what gets them excited? Because it should be. If it's not, it's a very, very dangerous sign. Look for the gospel. Look for the gospel to be the content. Look for the gospel to be frequently the subject matter of preaching. Look for the gospel to be the place that preachers go when they forget their notes. The place where they just sort of go by default. In a true church, they're magnetized to always be going back to the gospel. So look for that in the preaching. Secondly, look for everything. Jesus said at the end, as he headed up to heaven, he says at the end of his life in Matthew 28... and verse 20, as he gives the great commission to the disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Everything I've commanded you. So you should look for a church that has a broad diet of Bible. So, you know, when you look at it, do they preach the Old Testament as well as the New? Do they preach psalms as well as narrative? Do they try and cover the whole thing? Do they try and give Bible overviews so that people can get their head around the whole thing? Acts 20 is very interesting, Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders. And in Acts 20, Paul is talking to them about what ministry should look like. And he says two things. Firstly, in Acts 20, 27... Sardar 26, I declare to you I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So Acts 20:27, we should try and we should expect and look for a church which gives us the whole counsel of God, tells us everything the Bible has to say. But then down in Acts 20 in Acts 20 verse 20, you know I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. So you should look for a breadth of Bible in a church, but you should also look for a church that's willing to teach what you need. So given where we are in central London, we teach very regularly about money because there's a lot of it around, and most of the church are like me and very greedy and love money. And two, we teach about sex because London is absolutely saturated in a sexualized culture. So if we don't teach about those things, then they're being taught every day by the world, and they'll end up a long way away from what Jesus wants. So I would expect, in a student context, you would be hoping that the church is teaching you, trying to give you a sweep through, so you end up grounded in what the Bible says about most of life, but concentrates also on the things that are real challenges for students. The other question to ask as you look at that is, what's avoided at this church? What's avoided? Do they never preach on the things that our culture doesn't like to hear about? Now be careful with that. So I don't mention homosexuality or abortion in sermons. I'll preach on them in a whole sermon, but I won't mention them, just because I find in our context you have to do so much explaining not to be misunderstood, that I either do the whole thing on it or don't mention it. Otherwise, you just confuse people and people end up thinking you think things you don't. But you should be concerned if they're afraid of what the Bible says or ashamed of what the Bible says. Or you can't find out what the church believes about a controversial thing. That shows you that they are maybe just not willing to listen to God. So sermons should be at the centre of church. They should teach the Bible. They should be gospel focused. They should try to teach everything, the whole counsel of God. They should focus on what's most needed, and they shouldn't avoid what's difficult. Sermons. Secondly, songs. Music is a ministry of the word. So Colossians 3:16. Paul says, "Let the message of Christ, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." It's interesting. It's a word ministry. The word of God dwells richly in you as you sing, which means that the songs need to be biblical, not nonsense. So you want the songs to be as much as possible reflecting biblical truth. They should also be vertical, so they're addressed to God. I was reading Psalm 92 this morning. Sing and make songs in your heart to God. Colossians 3:16 says that we sing to God at the end of the verse. But it should also be horizontal. We admonish and teach one and encourage one another as we sing. Which means I've got to be able to hear you and I want to hear you sing. I've got to be able to see you and I want to see you sing. AC/DC had a concert just recently in Auckland. They reached 103 decibels, set off every alarm in the car park, and people's ears bled. Sounds fantastic. You could hear it clearly 4 miles away in the hills. It's pretty hard for me to edify you if the music from the front is so flipping loud that I can't even hear myself think. I mean, that was loud enough that it was booming enough, you know, I mean, anyway, we won't go into what impact it has on the physical body. But I need to be able to hear you. And so I guess I would look for a church where I can, if not, I listen to the performance from the front, but the musicians help us praise each other. The principle that is given to me is that gifts are for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. That we gather as church, 1 Corinthians 14:26, to build each other up in an orderly way, 1 Corinthians 14:40. And so the music, the singing, is not a performance for me to appreciate. It is an accompaniment to help me sing to God to encourage you. Having said that, cut slack to musicians, encourage them. It's hard work. Most of them are not professionals. It's not easy. It's difficult work. Playing music, so encourage them, don't give them grief. Those that are professionals, they have to do it all week, every week, and then they turn up at church and do it. So whatever happens, cut the musicians some slack. The final thing I'd say is submission, because you're an idiot and so am I, and therefore you and I need leaders. We will not find the truth on our own. We need leaders to drive us, to correct us, to help us. And so the church is structured with leaders in authority over us. So Hebrews 13:17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. In other words, only join a church that would throw you out. A church where there are leaders who take responsibility for people. And who, if you are blind and deaf to God's truth and are pursuing a dangerous life of sin, will push you out so that you will wake up and repent. Only join a church that would throw you out, a church with real leaders who love you. Oh, there's so much more we could say. Let's finish with this. Keep Sunday special. Is there any difference? The Spirit's with us all day, every day. So is there any difference whether I go to church or stay in halls and stream music and a sermon on my iPhone? Well, Hebrews 10 says, don't give up meeting together so you can encourage one another. You can't encourage me if you're not there. I can't encourage you if you're not there. Sunday is special. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in a different way, we, church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we miss out on God's blessing, we miss out on our encouragement, and we miss out on serving others when we're not there. There is something special and glorious about the people of God gathered around the Word of God. Don't buy the individualistic lie. Don't come when you need to. Come to serve because others need you. And as you do so, the amazing thing is that you are joining and reflecting something really glorious. We looked at Ephesians 3 last night. We'll close with Hebrews 12, which tells us that as you gather a city church on a Sunday morning, spiritually, you're gathering somewhere else entirely. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You are joining spiritually the gathering of every believer in all history from Abel onwards. They are all with you as you gather, and you reflect that as you gather physically. It's a glorious thing to be part of church. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for its place in your glorious plan. We thank you for the privilege that it is to not be on our own. And we pray that we would value the gathering of the believers. We pray also that you would develop in us deep conviction so that we might always choose good churches when we move on to places, and that we might be able to help others to attend churches where they'll be faithfully taught and built up in the truth of the gospel. And we ask these things for your glory. Amen.